Please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. This will be our New Testament reading. In Acts 4, we see Peter and John going to the temple and they heal the lame man after they preach, interpreting the significance of this as something that they have done in the name of the risen Christ. Of course, they're arrested by the authorities who desire for them to be silent. They command them to be silent. They say, we're not going to be silent. We have to obey God rather than men. Verse 23 is where they return to the gathered people of God who are praying in light of the opposition of the authorities and the threats that have been made against Peter and John and the Christian community. Listen to what they say. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Amen. Now please turn to 2 Samuel. Chapter 10. Second Samuel 10. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, Do you think, because David has sent comforters to you, that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men, and the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Assyrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. Amen. You may be seated. And as you're seated, let's pray and ask for God's blessing on the reading of his word, as I neglected to do that before the reading. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that we have just read. We pray that now, as it is proclaimed, that you would help us to listen carefully. We pray you would give your servant clarity to be able to clearly explain what the passage means and apply it to the hearts of your people as you show us the gospel of Christ contained in it. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, you know, on a first reading, this chapter we've just read might seem like kind of a misfit chapter in the book of 2 Samuel, this sort of interlude between the great Davidic covenant of chapter 7 and its immediate aftermath on one hand, and then what's coming next, the whole tragic history of David and Bathsheba and its aftermath on the other hand. If we're not careful, we might be inclined to see here just another foreign king, just another conflict David has to work through, just another war for David to fight and win. But if we look more closely, it turns out that this chapter is important because it actually bridges the gap between where we've been and where we're going. There's no doubt that a major turning point is coming in the next chapter, in chapter 11, that's going to set the rest of 2 Samuel on a very different trajectory than we've seen so far. This chapter, chapter 10, is setting the context for that. What we have to realize is that this is the beginning of the war that's going on during David's affair with Bathsheba in the next chapter. This is the war in which, the next year of this war, in which David has Uriah killed in battle. And this is also the war which, at the end of chapter 12, David ends up bringing to a final conclusion. And so that's looking forward. But we can also look back, because this chapter also ties in with chapter 7 through 9. It continues the theme of God giving David victory wherever he went, which was important in chapter 8. It also continues the theme of David as a covenant-keeping king, as we're going to see some important parallels with David's interactions with Mephibosheth that we talked about last week in chapter 9, if you were at the joint service. So one of the really valuable things about coming to understand this chapter is that it makes that connection between what's happened so far and what's about to happen. But it's not just that. The value of this chapter is not just in the surrounding context. There are some key details in the chapter itself. This chapter uniquely in its own right contains some very helpful lessons for us, particularly in that tremendous confession of faith that so surprisingly comes from the rough and tumble General Joab there in the middle of the passage. And so as we seek to try to do justice to those various important elements of understanding 2 Samuel 10, let's consider in these three parts that it comes to us, Hanun's insult in verses 1 through 5, and then Joab's faith in verses 6 to 14, and finally David's victory, verses 15 to 19. So Hanun's insult, Joab's faith, and David's victory. That's where we're going. first Hanun's insult. So the first thing we want to notice here is that phrase in verse 2 where David says, I will deal loyally with Hanun. Deal loyally. So what's happened, of course, King Nahash of the Ammonites has died. His son has come to the throne. And David is saying, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. Now, if you have the ESV translation, you can see that the footnote suggests the alternative translation, deal kindly. Deal kindly. And if you were at the joint service last week, that word kindly should cause your ears to perk up, because that's the exact same phrase that we found in 2 Samuel 9, verse 1. In the original language, grammatically it's quite different in English, but it's actually the exact same phrase in the original, where David says he wants to show kindness to Jonathan's family. It appears also in verse 3, where is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? And then verse 7, remember, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. Same thing here. I will deal loyally with Hanun. David is going to show the same kindness to Hanun. And so chapter 10 is picking up on this theme from chapter 9. Once again, David is attempting to show chesed. If you remember that word, he's going to show this kindness, this steadfast love, this loyalty. Remember how that's that covenantal term referring to covenantal faithfulness. And one commentator guesses pretty keenly, I think, that this emphasis in chapters 9 and 10, this repetition of David's chesed, loyalty, and kindness to Mephibosheth and then to Hanun, is really meant to set off, by contrast, David in chapter 11, acting at every single point in so many ways in direct opposition to the principle of chesed, of loyalty and kindness and covenantal faithfulness. So tragically, such a dramatic change from one chapter to the next. And so seeing that term appear again here in chapter 10 makes David's choices then in chapter 11 stand out all the more, like a more intense light casts a sharper shadow. Now, there's another resonance to note here with another past event, but this one's from many, many years earlier. Back in the early, good old days of the reign of Saul, before Saul went bad. You may remember that in 1 Samuel chapter 11, that's the chapter right after Saul is first anointed by Samuel. He's publicly embraced by the people at Mizpah. This is Saul's very first battle at the head of God's people as their king, acting as a deliverer. Do you remember who he fights against? He fights against the Ammonites. And in fact, the Ammonite king that he defeats in that chapter is named Nahash. You see the name Nahash again here. Now, it's likely, we don't know for sure, it's likely that it was a different Nahash, perhaps a different generation, because you wouldn't expect Nahash himself to have been dealing loyally with David after what happened back in 1 Samuel 11. So perhaps a generation has passed for the Ammonites here in their kingship. At any rate, we're clearly supposed to connect these episodes historically in our minds. When you read that David is facing the Ammonites and the son of a Nahash, the historian wants you to be remembering, oh, we've heard about this before. Saul defeating the Ammonite king Nahash back in 1 Samuel 11. And you may remember that Nahash back in 1 Samuel 11 was the king who besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And he told the Israelites in that city that the only way they were going to get terms of peace from him is if they let him gouge out all of their right eyes. You know, think of that idea of half of their vision, half of their eyes. And so you can see this parallel here. Remember what Nahash said, you're going to have to let me gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. That was Nahash's goal, was to bring disgrace on all Israel. And so there's this clear parallel here where the cruelty of Hanun in this chapter is an echo of the cruelty of Nahash that Saul dealt with. Both Ammonite kings are trying to bring disgrace on Israel. That is their goal. Now, 1 Samuel 11 turned out to be probably Saul's most shining moment as king, where it said, I remember verse 6 of that chapter, that the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul, and he leads God's people to this great victory. It's the first, and sadly also the last, time that we get to see Saul living as the kind of king that he was supposed to be. And so now, as you see David encountering this same enemy nation many years later, it seems that literally and historically, the historian wants you to read this with Saul in mind, because what's about to happen to David? See, if we remember both the glory of that moment for Saul and the way that it was followed so rapidly by Saul's disastrous fall into sin, there's something being echoed of that in the life of David. Well, verse 2, David sends these messengers, offer these condolences to King Hanun. And if for David this is a display of chesed, of kindness and loyalty and steadfast love, well, Hanun displays exactly the opposite of those things. Like the Nahash of 1 Samuel, Hanun is not just ruthless to these men, he is deliberately insulting and degrading towards them. Instead of putting out everybody's right eyes, Hanun decides to humiliate them in a different way, this time by shaving off half of their beards and cutting off their garments in the middle at the hips. And so no wonder, if you think about that kind of picture in your mind, you realize it's not surprising that in verse 5 they were greatly ashamed. It was a very serious insult to them. There's something really heartening, I think, something heartening and very solid in the sense of compassion and care that David then displays towards his men in response, in two ways. One, he cares for them. He sends people to meet them. He provides for them a place to stay until their beards have grown, until their physical appearance is no longer a sign of their degradation at the hands of this treacherous enemy. But more than that, David doesn't just care for them. He acts for them decisively. He commits his army to march on the Ammonites in response. See, these men know that they were representing David when they went to the people of Ammon. They are David's men, and so there's a real sense in which what has happened to them has happened to him, has happened to all Israel, in fact. And they can know that David is not just going to let this insult go by. Earlier we read from Acts chapter 4, I love this prayer of the gathered disciples there, where in verse 29, it's so precious the way they say, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats. Look upon their threats, Lord. The nations are raging. The peoples are plotting in vain. The rulers have gathered together and set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed." They're quoting there from Psalm 2, which is very resonant with this episode in 2 Samuel 10. And they say, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats." And then there's that wonderful response of God to their prayer, that the place where they were gathered was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, continue to speak the word of God with boldness. And so what you're seeing there is, like David, Christ cares for his people and Christ acts for his people. It's a wonderful moment, the book of Acts. Well, back to this story. Hanun, you think, had to have known that this act of cruelty, this open humiliation of David's envoys, would have to result in a war between the two nations. In fact, it was almost like he was deliberately declaring war on Israel by doing what he did. Perhaps Hanun thought that he could take David on. It could be, as one commentator suggests, he didn't want the Ammonites to have to live under Israel's authority in the region, which had been growing. He wanted the Ammonites to be independent of that growing and spreading power of Israel. But he also knew that this was not a fight that he could win alone. And so in verse 6, we see the Ammonites realize that they've become a stench to David, that David is going to march out against them, and so they need some hired guns. They hire this very large force of mercenaries to defend them, of Syrian mercenaries in particular. This is not a small army. This is a very large force. But it doesn't deter David. When David heard of it, verse 7, it doesn't make him change his mind. He still sends Joab and all the host of the mighty men. He's sending his strongest, best, most loyal soldiers to march on the city of Rabbah, where all of these armies, all these kings have gathered against Israel. And that brings us into the battle itself and to the really remarkable words of Joab that form the heart of this chapter. This is the second point here, Joab's faith. So as the battle is shaping up here, Joab finds himself fighting a two-front battle. He's in a sense surrounded with the Ammonites on one side and then the hired Syrian mercenary soldiers on the other. And so what Joab does is he takes his best troops and he leads them himself against the Syrians on one side, and then he puts his brother Abishai in charge of the rest of the army on the side facing the Ammonites. And what's so striking here is what Joab then says to Abishai. You know, several commentators note that this whole chapter is very light on details. We don't get a lot of information about this battle and the troop movements and all those kinds of things. But then all of a sudden, the historian slows down here and he gives us this relatively long speech by Joab right before the battle begins. And what we need to understand is that when we read biblical history, and this is kind of a principle that you can use in your own Bible reading, when you read biblical history, we always want to be asking, what is important to the historian? What does the historian want us to pay attention to? What does the historian want us to see as important in this episode? And you can see this speech by Joab is a very significant moment in the telling of this history. It's a clue to what the historian really wants us to pay attention to. And what's so striking in this speech is not only what Joab says, but that it's Joab who says it. So far in 2 Samuel, Joab has seemed like a pretty flat character, kind of this two-dimensional tough guy who's a powerful general, but not a godly man. Remember, he murdered Abner. And yet, it's Joab who makes the great theological statement of this chapter. Very surprising. Joab is the only person in this chapter, you'll notice, who speaks the covenant name of the Lord. So it's a reminder to us of several things. One is that the truth is the truth wherever it's found, no matter who says it. It's also a reminder that people are complex and that even great villains can have moments of unique insight, even flashes of virtue where they, contrary to their general character, they do the right thing suddenly in a particular instance. Now, are we going to suddenly say that Joab is now a complete saint and a role model for us because of this? Well, no, we're not going to say that at all. There's plenty to critique in Joab, but we should also acknowledge, and this is an important principle just for life in general, based on the way that the Bible presents human nature, that very often people do not fit into our neat little boxes of good guys and bad guys. Joab is a very brave, but very often very bad man, who, in this case, is doing and saying here something very good. And so we want to do justice to that as we understand him and as we understand what he says here. So what does he say? Well, he tells Abishai, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall come over and help me. But he also promises that if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. So it's this mutual agreement of being to be there for one another, to supply what's lacking, to bear one another's burdens, we might say. That might be getting ahead of ourselves. But here's the real crux, where Joab says, be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good to him. There have been many great speeches of many great generals in the history of battles and wars in the world. Well, this ranks up there as it comes to us in the pages of scriptures. As you see, this great general of Israel seeking to motivate his men. And if you want to know what kinds of things motivated David's men to fight and to win all of these battles that they've engaged in on his behalf, well, here it is. Here's how their greatest general inspires them. They are fighting for their people and for the cities of their God. You hear the covenantal overtones there. This is God's people fighting for God's land of promise. And then ultimately, Joab concludes by acknowledging that the outcome of this battle, despite this call to courage, Joab realizes the outcome of the battle is not going to hang upon the courage of his men. That's not what's ultimately going to give them success. Because ultimately, Israel's victory or defeat hinges upon the will of God. May the Lord do what seems good to him, Joab says. Joab knows the ultimate sovereign king who commands and empowers Israel's armies is the Lord. We've seen that time and again in 1 and 2 Samuel. And you kind of have to wonder how much of an influence King David has had on Joab over time as they fought many, many battles and wars together. How many times do you think Joab had heard David express just this kind of thing before a great battle? This kind of humility, this kind of trusting confidence in the Lord. It seems like David's faithful, godly leadership has kind of trickled down, at least to some extent, to the high command of his army. So that even in David's absence, Joab is still able to convey this vision to the army. This vision of fighting courageously in faithfulness to God, in loyalty to his people and to his land. But doing that, not trusting in their courage, not trusting in their ability to win the battle or to fight hard, but trusting ultimately in God's sovereign power. That's the way Israel's military is to operate. Well, it turns out in the end that Joab and Abishai end up not having to implement this sort of contingency plan that Joab sets up. Joab's actually able to defeat the Syrians without Abishai's help. And then at that point, you just imagine if you're the Ammonites, you've spent all this money to hire this huge mercenary force to help protect you, and then all of a sudden it just melts away at the beginning of the battle. They're gone. No more Syrians to protect you anymore. And so when they see that happen, verse 14, the Ammonites see the Syrians flee. They likewise fled before Abishai, and they went into the city. This is probably the city of Rabbah again, the city that Joab returns to the next spring, the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, to besiege Rabbah and sort of finish what he started here in this chapter. And that's important because, as I was saying earlier, it's where we find Joab and Uriah at the beginning of chapter 11. And so it's the context for the story of David and Bathsheba. So we'll remember that next time when we begin chapter 11. But for now, let's concentrate on this battle. So the Syrians have suffered this defeat when they've come to help the Ammonites. Remember, they only entered this war in the first place because the Ammonites hired them. But now the Syrians kind of have skin in the game. They've been defeated once, but now they start to regroup. They start assembling a new army to fight David, not on behalf of the Ammonites, but for themselves. And that's what leads to the third point tonight and to this final confrontation, which we're going to call David's victory. So a couple of the commentators point out that actually many of Israel's greatest victories in the Old Testament come when some enemy is somehow provoked to mass their troops for a great confrontation. And it's almost as though in these kinds of cases that God is sort of gathering together Israel's enemies in one place so that he can defeat them in one stroke. And that happens many, many times. It's interesting and true if you look at different places where this happens in the scriptures. Humanly speaking, of course, it's not a good thing to see this huge, vast army mustering against you. All these kings come from all these different places to form a great big army to fight against Israel. It doesn't seem like a good thing. But in God's providence, it is, because God is transforming this into an opportunity for David to defeat all of these foreign armies at once, when it would have been much harder to fight individual wars against each one. And that's exactly what David does by God's powers. You can see the outcome of the battle. This is a total defeat for the Syrians, a complete victory for David and Israel. And so you can see some of the aftermath there in verse 19. Hadadezer's plan is completely backfired here. He summoned all these kings from great distances to face and defeat Israel. But instead, you can see what's happened, that not only will Hadadezer's people remain subject to David, as they became subject back in chapter 8, now all of these foreign kings that he brought in to oppose David have all become David's subjects too. So this great plan to defeat Israel has ended up bringing more and more peoples under Israel's dominion, under David's dominion. It says they made peace with Israel and became subject to them, verse 19. And then by extension, of course, as the chapter ends, you see that Hanun's initial plan has backfired terribly too. The Syrians, it says, were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. See, the whole chapter began with Hanun deliberately picking a fight with Israel, gathering all these allies to help him fight it. By the end of the chapter, he has lost those allies completely, and now he's completely isolated and powerless against Israel because there's no one left to ride to Ammon's rescue anymore. And so as we look back over what's happened then, well, you can see in light of what Joab said to Abishai is the Lord has been orchestrating these events himself from start to finish for the good of his people. It's with good reason that Joab prayed or said, and may the Lord do what seems good to him, because what started out looking like a terrible thing for Israel, that the awful insult to David's men, turned out in the end to be God's way of bringing Israel's enemies just within range so that he could defeat them all at once. Of course, that's a very familiar way for God to do things, isn't it? Because humiliation can be and very often is the prelude and even the precondition for glory. You just imagine at the beginning of the chapter the shame that David's men must have felt limping out of Hanun's capital city, embarrassingly exposed, ill-treated. You can imagine that sense of shame at that moment. But then fast forward to the end of the chapter, and you imagine those same men, perhaps, marching into Jerusalem behind David in victory at the end of the chapter, where everything has been completely transformed. All of that humiliation has been turned on its head. It's revealed in the end to actually have been an occasion all along for God to bring glory out of that humiliation. That's what God is doing here. That movement from humiliation to glory is something that we've seen all through the life of David up to this point. It's one of the major themes of David's life to this point in 1 and 2 Samuel. And as we've talked about in light of that many times through our study of 1 and 2 Samuel, it's also the pattern, of course, that defined the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, who was humiliated utterly and completely in his birth, in his life, in his death, in his burial. Think of these men insulted by Hanun. We think of the Lord Jesus crucified, unclothed, and exposed on the cross, subjected to the worst kind of insults and indignities that the religious leaders and the Roman soldiers knew how to inflict on anybody. And more than that, you think of how he was covered in the shame of your sin, the shame that if it were not for Jesus, would still be covering you with shame today. What Hanun did to David's men is nothing compared with that kind of shame, the shame of sin. And the thing is, your accuser, the devil, wants you to wallow in that shame. He wants to bring disgrace on the people of God. But what does Jesus do? Jesus covers your shame. He removes it through the power of his blood. And why can he do that? Well, it's because he took your shame upon himself on the cross. He dealt with it once and for all. It is gone. It is finished. And so now what's going on with you and I in the Christian life is we are engaging in warfare in union with Christ as his soldiers. And like we see Joab and Abishai doing here, you and I are fighting side by side, or as we see in this case, back to back with the enemy on two sides, fighting the same battle with a common enemy, you see here, with this mutual commitment to help one another when the battle became too hard. And that's where we want to land here. You see, you and I do not fight the war of the Christian life alone. The Lord has given you each other. That's a very important thing for us to think about here. He's told you, Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. He's told you, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Romans 15, Paul says this, he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. And Paul bases that on the model of Christ there in Romans 15, Christ who took our reproaches, our shame, upon himself. And then Paul exhorts us there in Romans 15 that knowing Christ took our reproaches on himself imparts to us a sense of endurance, a sense of encouragement, a sense of hope. And he concludes, may the God of endurance and encouragement then grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I really think that Paul's sentiments there are really are so resonant with what Joab says in the middle of this passage, which is such a helpful picture also of living as part of the body of Christ. See, Joab's words here, when we think of it in this way, Joab's words are words for us as we live together in the church. Verse 12, be of good courage and let us be courageous for the people of God. Let's be courageous for one another. This is something God calls all of us to. And listen, if one of us is falling down, if the battle is too hard over there for your brother or sister in Christ, then you go and help that person where the battle is too hard for them. You bear those burdens together. You help one another to stand firm. And if the battle is ever too hard for you, then what should you do? You should call on each other. You should say to the people who are sitting next to you in the pew tonight, you should say, come and help me. The world and the flesh and the devil and the suffering and shame and temptation, they are too strong for me. Come and help me. So you have one another, as Joab and Abishai did. And undergirding that whole experience of warfare together as soldiers of Christ in the Christian life, undergirding it all is the sovereign goodness of your gracious God, where you can know that the Lord will do, the Lord is doing what seems right to him, what seems good to him, rather. And that is a great source of confidence and courage. So, brothers and sisters, as you think about this passage and as you go from here to continue fighting the good fight of faith, as you follow Christ then on the path of humiliation that leads to glory, this is an exhortation for you. Be of good courage. Be of good courage. Help one another when the battle is hard. Seek help from one another when the battle is hard for you, and that's equally important. Don't forget that. And trust together that in everything, in any of those cases, the Lord is doing what seems good to him. That's a great comfort and encouragement for us all. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the privilege of being soldiers of Christ. We thank you that you have not called us to fight alone, but you have given us one another, so that when the battle is hard, we can call upon one another for help, as you intend. Lord, we pray that as we go into this week, that you would help us to be of good courage, to fight for your people, to fight for the city of God that you are building in the world. And Lord, to trust that you are doing what is good. We're so thankful for that reassurance, and we look forward to the day when Jesus will bring this great warfare to an end in a great and overwhelming victory at the last day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. We pray this in his name. Amen.